All right, well, Lord willing, I hope to continue on in our study in the Gospel according to Matthew, specifically on our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. So if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 38.
The message will be upon verses 38 through 48. But these 11 verses are so intertwined that it would just not do them justice to try to break them up. I think the heart and the righteousness behind it, the intent behind these things, are best kept together all in one message, one exposition here of them. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute the brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So let's go back to verse 38 here. "You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So we have a slight change up here compared to the previous verses. In those other verses, in those sections, the Lord would say, "You've heard that it hath been said by them of old time." He was addressing the teachings, the things that came from the religious leaders from generation back. But now this is changing. These are things that are culturally accepted. These are cultural practices. This is just what has become of these teachings. They're just widely accepted. Jesus is addressing here what is called in Latin lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It is an ancient legal practice stretching far beyond Roman law and jurisprudence. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a law of retaliation. It demands a just recompense for an offense. Legal retaliation for offenses was permissible and commanded under Mosaic law. There are three times the exact phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, is used in Scripture. The first is in the greater context of Exodus 21, 12 through 36, dealing with laws and punishments for personal injuries. Exodus 12, 22 through 27 reads, "If men strive and hurt a woman with a child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go for his tooth's sake." The second one here uses, the second use here concerns laws surrounding the stoning of a blasphemer. Leviticus 24 through 10 through 23 explain this. 24 verse 20 says, "Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." So if he did something, he's going to get it back at him the same way. The third use is in laws concerning witnesses to a crime, Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. If you would, turn there, please. Deuteronomy 19, 15. Deuteronomy 19:15. And in this, the reason I have you turn here is because there's another principle here that goes behind this law of retaliation. Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the man, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall thou put the evil away from among you. And so they're judging here what is the intent of the lie. They're judging to see whether or not the witness is truthful. And if they have lied, if they've been a false witness, what was the cause behind it? What were they trying to get done to somebody? And if they wanted some kind of punishment to be enacted upon somebody, the false witness was the one who was going to get that punishment. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. So this law, he goes on here, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so we have here, those that shall remain shall hear and fear. This law of retaliation is also to put the fear of God in people, to make them fearful for breaking the law, in knowing that whatever you do, the law is going to come back on you and exact the punishment that is due that particular offense. And so we know in this country, the battle over capital punishment, executing killers, this has been an argument for decades here in this country. What motive is there for somebody not to kill if they know their life's not going to be taken? But if they know that they will be executed for killing another human being, people are going to think twice about running around killing people. So we have this here. This part of this is that there may be fear of God behind committing a particular crime because of what may become of the punishment. These are similar to the laws our nation was founded upon. A crime receives a just punishment, and there are maximum sentences involved to prevent excessive punishment. These laws are in opposition to punishments based upon fines or financial retribution, which allows rich people to get away with crimes because they could just pay it, get out of it, and keep going. And I was thinking about this last night, and this occurred to me, it kind of popped into my head. I'd been in Florida. We were in Florida in a little town down there, Venice, Florida, and it's a little touristy town, and they've got crosswalks everywhere. And at every crosswalk, there's a sign to stop for pedestrians. And if you don't stop for the pedestrian, there was a ridiculously low fine, $500 or something like that. Well, if you're not stopping for the pedestrian, that means you've just plowed them over. Well, for $500, you know, you could take out a person or two, you know, if you had enough money to pay for it and you didn't care. But this is the absurdity of this financial retribution. If you plowed somebody down and killed them, law of retribution would demand that you then have to be put to death. If you did it on purpose, you intentionally ran somebody down to kill them, then an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, the law of retribution. But Florida has other plans. You know, charge $500 to run somebody down. That would be wrong. That is not fair for people, especially for those who are poor. If there may be a crime that they commit and some excessive fine gets levied upon them, that's not fitting that crime, but yet a rich person may be able to pay that. So in our country, our laws are based upon this, well, they had been at one time, laws of retribution, and there were caps on it. There were limits to the punishment so that they would not be excessive. The law of retaliation leveled the field, so to speak, against crimes. A crime deserves a just punishment in accordance with the crime. The civil law of retribution points towards God's justice in punishing sin with a punishment fitting it, which we know that the punishment that is fitting for sin is eternal damnation in hell. An important aspect of this law of retribution is that the punishment was in the hands of the civil authority, not the individual. What God had prescribed in the Old Testament was that the government, the magistrate, had this power to be able to put out these punishments, not the individual. And we just read that as we read through Deuteronomy chapter 19. It was before the judges, the priest and the judges in that day. It was not in the hands of the individual. Jesus is addressing what had been a righteous command for civil justice that has now become a sinful personal practice and personal attitudes. He is speaking about those who want retribution, those who want vengeance, and those who may even carry that out, take it into their own hands. The sinful attitude in the heart is someone must pay, and that punishment is to be as extreme as the heart desires. Woefully, this is all too common in our culture. We even see riots in the streets, cities being burnt down because someone must pay. Whatever it is, somebody must pay. And it must be as extreme of a punishment as possible. So we've completely come unhinged in our culture. That civil law that is supposed to be tethered to the magistrate has become untethered. And man now can just go seek vengeance as he likes without repercussions in many places. This attitude of someone must pay leads to anger and bitterness. It comes from anger and bitterness. It comes from a heart of hatred. In our country, we see it produces numerous lawsuits and oftentimes even worse when people take their justice, what they see fit, when they take it into their own hands to execute vengeance. The Christian should not have a heart of vengeance, but rather a heart of reconciliation and love. We should not be looking to have someone punished for every offense against us. The civil authority must still punish lawbreakers. That does not change. But God has vested the authority of punishment into the hands of God has not vested the authority of punishment into the hands of the individual. It lies in the magistrate. If vengeance is put into the hands of the offended man, the punishment will most certainly be more severe than what is necessary. In the offended's eyes, the offense is usually much worse than it truly is. And we could see this. When we get offended, our emotions get up. We are offended. And we typically will take it and make it excessive in our hearts and our minds as to what the offense really was. Somebody else may look at it and say, well, that wasn't that bad. But they offended me. They got to pay. and sometimes that may just be in the heart. Boy, I hope they really get what they deserve. So if we had that option to exact that punishment for an offense against us, we would typically go much more severe than what it would really deserve. What Jesus is dealing with here is an individual's heart and character. We are not to be vengeful, and we are called to a righteous and holy character and conduct that is reflecting of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 39 here, Matthew 5:39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard it said to be vengeful, is what they have been hearing. Christ says, but I say unto you, resist not evil, or do not resist him who is evil. We can even look at that in the Greek and bring it down to can be the one who is evil or them that are evil. This is not referring to the devil, but a person or persons that seek to do or have done evil against you. They have done something against you that some people believe warrants an act of vengeance. This is a personal issue here. If you would, please turn to James chapter 5, verse 6. James 5:6. As you read through James, you'll see many parallels with the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of things that James addresses, and I was pleased to find a chart in the ESV Study Bible. I posted the chart in our Faith Life group that goes through all of the passages that parallel each other between the Sermon on the Mount and what James has written. And so here we have one of these principles here in James 5:6. "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." John Gill said here, "The just is to be understood of the poor saints who were just through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them, and lived soberly, righteously, and godly, and were harmless and inoffensive in their conversation, who were evil spoken of, censored and judged and condemned in a rash and uncharitable manner by their brethren, or were drawn to the judgment seats by the rich, who obtained a judicial process against them and procured a sentence of condemnation to pass upon them unrighteously, and who killed them, and taking away their good names from them, and by withholding from them their supplies of life, the fruit of their own labor, whereby their lives were embittered and made miserable. And he doth not resist you." The you being the immoral rich addressed by James. Gill continues, "It being neither in his power nor in his inclination, but the just saint takes it patiently, quietly submits, and makes no opposition, even in face of unrighteous trials and judgments and death." Patiently, quietly submits, making no opposition. Very contrary to our culture. The Greek word from which we get "shall smite" here in Matthew is rapizo. It means to slap with an open hand. And so what Christ is talking about here is this open-handed slap, and he tells us that it is upon the right cheek. And when we think about that, most people are right-handed. So how does a right-handed person take an open hand and slap somebody across the right cheek? Well, it is a backhanded slap, but open-handed, backhanded. And in the culture at Christ's time, this was extremely offensive. It was an insult. It wasn't done just to cause somebody pain. It wasn't like you just walked up and punched somebody in the nose. This was an extreme insult. You were insulting them with this action, with this motion. And this physical insult could easily escalate into something of greater physical violence. So part of turning the cheek is to prevent that escalation. So typically when somebody was highly insulted, they would then begin to act vengeance. There would be revenge. You just slapped me, insulted me, now you're going to pay. And so they would either slap them in return in the same manner to insult them back, or maybe even get more physical against them. But turning the cheek to prevent that escalation is not the heart of the matter here. If someone insults you, whether it's by word or by a slap, we are not to respond in kind. Do not insult or slap them back. Turn yourself to receive it again. Our example here to follow is from the Lord Jesus himself. Turn to John chapter 18, verse 22. After his arrest, his illegal trial, his questioning, we have here verse 22. "And when he," Jesus, "had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? He did not raise his hand to stop the slap. He did not resist. He did not duck. He did not hit back. He did not hurl curses or insults. He only asked a question. He did not retaliate in any way. The Son of God being tried here, knowing what was coming before him. He tells us to turn the other cheek, willingly accepting what may be coming. We got the slap once and we're to turn our cheek and willingly accept what might come next. And what the amazing thing here is he took this slap and he waited. He knew there wouldn't be another slap, but he knew what was coming upon Calvary. And he sat there and he waited, knowing what was coming. Paul wrote in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." God is sovereign. He is in control of all things, and He will take care of vengeance for an attack against you. It's not our place. Vengeance is His. It is not ours. It is not our place to administer vengeance. Luke 18:7-8 says, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" God's punishment will be just. It will come. He will avenge His own elect. He hears our cry. He knows the pain that we suffer when we receive that slap. He knows. And we're not to stop it. We just take it. Because He is the one who's going to avenge us. He is the one who will care for us and take care of us. And in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of those offenses, He is there to hold us and to strengthen us. And we just trust in Him. He'll take care of it. As Christ knelt down after receiving that slap, He willingly waited, trusting in the Lord. We are to do the same. It is not our prerogative to exact vengeance. We just trust in the Lord, and we love those who seek to do us harm. We think about Christ receiving that slap, being nailed to that cross, and then they walk by and they wag their heads and they hurl even more insults at Him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is that our heart when we are offended, when we are slapped? It should be. Christ is our great example in this. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." In this case, we see someone is suing or threatening to sue a believer, presumably for a debt of some sort based upon the request for the coat. This would be like somebody suing you for the shirt on your back, going to that kind of extreme. "I'm going to take everything you've got. You offended me. You did me wrong. I'm going to take everything, even the shirt off of your back." Rather than be resentful about the situation, Jesus says, "Give him your cloak also." And the cloak was an important, vital piece of clothing, especially for a poor shepherd. Exodus 22:26-27 reads, "If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him, by that the sun goeth down." If it was taken as a pledge, this piece of clothing was so vital that it had to be given back to the person by sundown. They had to have that piece of clothing. It says, "For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep?" This was like a blanket. This may be all that he had to keep warm, to cover himself. "And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious." Even when somebody is trying to take our possessions, down to the shirt off of our back, down to something that would even keep us warm at night, we are not to hate them. We are not to have vengeance and wrath in our heart against somebody who would do such a thing. We need to avoid involving the civil authorities in disputes when we can. If possible, we give what is requested to avoid a lawsuit. May not be that they're owed it. We know that they may not be owed something. But to avoid it, we may just give it just to settle the matter. It is better to lose a cloak than to be tried by a civil authority. And this is especially important when the civil authority is hostile to Christians. We should not put trust in government for solving a personal issue, especially if the motive behind it is vengeance. And it's hard not to want to see some kind of vengeance put back against somebody who seeks to do that kind of harm, who has unjustly come against you, who is trying to take away things that are yours. That is a difficult thing to work through. It is a difficult thing not to get angry, to get mad at somebody who does these things to us. But we're called to not have those attitudes, to put them away from us, to love them regardless. We are not to use the government to exact vengeance. Justice, yes. And it may be necessary at times to see justice carried out, but we are dealing with some personal issues here and how we are to deal with them and respond to them. This also does not apply to an injustice done to a neighbor, where you may be able to intervene. This is dealing with what is happening to you personally. When other people get involved, the dynamics change. But what we're dealing with here is these offenses that are occurring to the believer as an individual. Matthew Henry here says on this verse, "The sum of all is that Christians must not be litigious. Small injuries must be submitted to, and no notice taken of them. And if the injury be such as requires us to seek reprobation, it must be for a good end and without thought of revenge. Though we must not invite injuries, yet we must meet them cheerfully in the way of duty and make the best of them. If any say flesh and blood cannot pass by such an affront, let them remember that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Moving on to verse 41. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." This refers to an ancient law that was used by a government or a military to press somebody into various forms of service. Roman law at this time of Christ allowed for this practice of compelling a person into some kind of service. Our example in Scripture is this, Matthew 27:32, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." When forced to carry a burden, we are not to be angry or bitter, nor are we to desire for some kind of vengeance upon those people who have compelled us into that service. We accept it, we demonstrate a loving character, and we cheerfully oblige, even to the extent of going the extra mile or carrying the burden further than originally compelled to do. As our Lord calls us to such an act, our proper attitude and exceeding service should be credited to Him. In the midst of oppression, we are to glorify and to exalt God. We are to be a witness to God's love and grace that He has demonstrated to us. We are to be a witness to His greatness, to His glory. And we do that by going that extra mile, giving them more than what they even compelled us to do. Moving on to verse 42 here, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." We must be attentive to the needs of others. And when called upon for help, we should be generous and giving and loving. Charity comes into mind here, and we've looked at this many times as we've gone throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout our study on the covenant. And with charity, we know that it is love. It is a demonstration of love. It is love with actions. It is love that people recognize by what comes forth from it. We must be willing to give. We must not be stubborn, stingy, or selfish. We must give of ourselves freely, but with discernment as well. We must be careful not to support or encourage sin. Verses 43 through 48 here are concerning the second half of the moral law. Matthew 5:43 through 44 reads, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And so here again, that it hath been said. This is again a culturally accepted perversion of biblical truth. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus is about to correct this culturally distorted error here. Thou shalt love thy neighbor is most biblical. He quotes it here from Leviticus 19:18. Turn there if you would, please. Leviticus 19:18. And in this verse, what you won't find is that distortion that says, hate your enemy. We actually find the opposite of that. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Vengeance and bearing a grudge is not love. Hating your enemies by having vengeance in your heart or bearing a grudge is not love. And look at the end of that verse. I am the Lord. He wants you to know, this is from my mouth. This is most certain. This is most true. This is most definite. This is my command. Love thy neighbor as thyself. This is an expression of God's righteousness. It's an expression of His holiness. Especially when we see the life of Jesus not exacting vengeance, not bearing these types of grudges, as we saw so amazingly throughout His life to the point of Him dying on the cross. And the Lord repeats this here again in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not have a heart filled with vengeance and bearing a grudge, but rather love. They're contrasted. Vengeance and bearing a grudge is hate. It comes from a heart of hatred, and we are to love. With a heart of hostility and hatred, someone slaps you, someone slanders you, insults you, hurls curses at you, compels you to do something that you don't want to do. Someone is trying to take your possessions. They just flat out hate you, and they're going to show it no matter what way they, whatever way that they can, they want to show you how much they hate you. Are we supposed to love them? Somebody all out and trying to destroy you, to insult you, to bring you down, to take everything away from you. Are we supposed to love them? Most certainly, yes. We are not to avenge. We are not even to hate. To have a heart, we're not to have a heart that hates or has desires to have vengeance. You may have heard someone say, "I hope they get what's coming to them. They did me wrong. I hope they get it. It's going to come to them someday. It's going to come back around." Then you see them have a disaster, and you hear somebody say, "Well, good for them. They got it. They got what was coming to them. Boy, I'm glad. You know, they really got it." And then even you heard some people will say, "I hope they get it back tenfold. I hope they just don't get the same. I hope they get it even worse than what they gave it to me or what I got it." This is hatred. This is anger. This is sinful. This is not a heart of love that has these kind of things in mind. This is vengeance and retribution springing forth from a heart of anger. It is sinful. We are called to love. And love here is a verb. It is not a noun of what Christ uses. We're not to have sweet affections towards our enemies. We don't love them like we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't love them as we would love our spouses. But what we are to do is act lovingly and respectfully towards them. To those who do not love us, who insult us, who curse us, who may even attack us, we are to do loving and charitable things towards them. Jesus gives us some examples of what we are to do here. Bless them that curse you. Now, One thing I've learned about living in the South is there's a beautiful phrase, bless your heart, bless their heart. And that can have all kinds of meanings. When Jesus says here, bless them that curse you, there's a type of bless your heart that we should not be using, and that's one of those insult bless your hearts. One of those that is kind of a cursing upon them almost. That is not the type of blessing that he is talking about here. This is a different type of blessing that we are to exact against somebody who curses us. This is to be loving. He says, do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, these things may be hard for most people. It can be difficult. I think it's difficult for everybody. When somebody insults you, it can be difficult to want to be able to show this kind of love. And thoroughly this kind of love. It's real easy to say, sure, I'll go pray for that person and walk away. You might be able to pray for them. But to go out and to do these other things, to bless them in some way, to serve them, to do good to them. To do good means you've got to be around them. You have to see them. And that could be difficult at times. These things run against our nature. We want to give a response most often. Oh, you called me something? Well, I'm going to call you something, maybe even worse. And that's the nature of man. Tit for tat kind of thing. You said this, I'm going to say something more. You did this to me, I'm going to go even further. Hatfields and McCoys kind of scenario there. We're going to escalate it more and more and more. That's the nature of man. That's how we naturally want to respond. Praise God for the new creation in us that throttles those kind of things and that has changed our heart not to have those desires. And we must always be fighting the old man not to have those kinds of desires. We are to bless our enemies in goodwill and deeds. We are to do good and not repay evil for evil. And what may be hardest of all, Christ says here, pray for those who mistreat us, who insult us, who threaten us, who persecute us. It is said it is hard to hate a person or to be angry at them when you're praying for them. And if you're genuinely praying for the right things, that is true. It is difficult. It's impossible to hate somebody, to have anger at them if you are truly praying for them. For what they need prayed for. It can be hard at times in prayer, praying for our enemies. That old man wants to creep in and pray, God, just rain it down on them. Fire and brimstone, they have offended me. They've persecuted me. Bring it on, Lord. This is not how we are to be praying for these people. We're not to be praying for that vengeance to come upon people. We have to crush that desire of the old man to want to seek out vengeance. We need to be praying for the souls of those who have demonstrated such hatred towards us. The wickedness that flows from those who rise against us reveals the condition of their soul. They're revealing to themselves their spiritual condition. And seeing a lost soul in bondage, it should humble us. We should have pity upon them for their spiritual condition. We need to be praying about how we can show them love. Pray how we can minister to those wretched souls who so desperately need the grace of God. And that should bring us down. That should bring us down lowly to recognize that they need the grace of God. And where would we be without the grace of God? Would we be worse than those who offend us, who attack us, who persecute us? Looking at them shows us how desperately we need ourselves that glorious grace of God. And we know that we need to be praying that He would show it to them as well. We are to pray for them who rise up against us just for being the children of the Most High God. And we are not to return evil for evil. Why? Jesus said in the next verse, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So returning love for evil is the character of the child of God. We reflect the love of God, the love that was shown towards sinners whom Jesus had died an atoning sacrifice for. As lost sinners, we would insult God. We would show hostility towards God. We would rebel against Him. We would attack God in spirit and in principle with everything in our heart and in our minds. But God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Even in their sin, in their wickedness, in all this rebellion against us and against God, God can change that person. That person who is hurling insults, who is attacking us, persecuting us, they may be one of the elect. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the persecution against the church. Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he was converted by Christ. The person that is attacking us may be one of the elect. And so we show the love and the grace of God with all diligence that they may be converted if they be one of the elect. The elect of God receive a love from God that is reserved only for them. You may ask, well, if we receive a special love from God that's reserved for us, how come He says here, Jesus says, the Father maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Isn't that love? Yes, it is. But God does not love all people in the same way. It's not the same kind of love equally to all people. Theologically speaking, we can identify three forms of God's love, three kinds of love that God has. The first is what they call the benevolent love of God, which is His goodwill that He gives to the world. And so we have this where it's just this goodwill, it's this general love that's just there. This is not a saving kind of love. This is not a love for the elect. This is a general kind of love. The second form of love, which we see in this verse, is beneficence love. So we have benevolent and beneficence love. And this is God's goodness that He pours out on mankind. It is a demonstration of His goodwill. And these definitions are very similar, and it can be very confusing, and they sound very similar in their descriptions. And the Baptist theologian J.L. Dagg explains it, I think, just very succinctly, and I think it's clear, at least it appeared to be clear. He says, benevolence is the disposition to do good to an object. So benevolent love is the disposition to do good. And beneficence is the conferring of that good. The latter is not properly love, but the effect or manifestation of it. And so charity comes to mind here, as we've looked at before. It is love, but it's a demonstrating love. It's being acted out. We know that it is love based upon the actions of it. And that's what we have here. It means love, but love that is shown or demonstrated. As Jesus says, the Father maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and unjust. This is that kind of love. God's goodwill is demonstrated to all people. They receive the benefits of His goodwill. Remember, God is love. And so here mankind is receiving the benefits of who He is. And as those who are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, we are also to demonstrate goodwill and love towards others. Even if they are offending us or doing wrong against us, maybe even committing violence against us, just as they did against our Lord. Mankind offends God constantly. They do wrong against Him every moment of their lives. They curse Him, and if they could, they would nail Him to the cross again and again and again in their rebellion and their hatred against God. And yet God shows them goodwill. That does not mean that he loves all people in a way that will save all sinners from the just punishment that they deserve. These are different things here. And this leads up to the third type of love. That is God's love of complacency. You may be thinking, well, complacency, that's not a good thing. And we would typically use that term to mean something else, such as pridefulness or laziness or even pleasure. But no, this love of God is reserved for his only begotten Son. This is a love that is existent only within the triune Godhead. A love the Father has for the Son. And those who have been redeemed and adopted into the family of God as a result of the Son's works. We have been made sons of God. We are the elect of God. He has died on the cross to redeem us to himself, to make us his treasured possession. And so therefore, as the elect, we receive this special love. The reprobate, the wicked, those who die without having true faith, they will not experience this love. This is only for Christ and those who are in him. And so this love is not demonstrated towards all of mankind, only towards those through whom Christ has died. Moving on to verse 46 here. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? I was reading Spurgeon's commentary on this, and I just can't help but quote him because it was really, really good. He says, any common sort of man will love those who love him. Even tax gatherers and the scum of the earth could rise to this poor, starveling virtue. I find it very interesting. He puts tax collectors and scum of the earth all together here in one sentence. Saints cannot be content with such a groveling style of things. Love for love is manlike, but love for hate is Christlike. Shall we not desire to act up to our high calling? An amazing observation here. I like that. Love for love is manlike. And you could see that. People go out and they are friendly to each other, and they just love each other, and they do all kinds of things. They can be at peace and harmony with each other. And that's easy to do when everybody's friendly and lovey and dovey and everything else here and good with one another. But when somebody introduces hate and they hate you, that's a whole other situation. It's much harder to show love back to them. To love for hate, that is Christ-like. Christ loved us even to the point of death on the cross for our sins. While we were yet sinners, hate-filled enemies of God, he took the wrath that we deserve. Knowing what we are by nature, what we are as natural man, enemies with God, hateful, hate-filled, hating God, and yet he showed us love. To die for our sins, taking that wrath that we so deserve. Continuing on with that thought of loving others, Jesus says in verse 47, and if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? It is easy and smile to greet those who you know are going to greet you back friendly in return. Even the publicans and the heathen do that. You think about politicians running around shaking hands and kissing babies at their political rallies. Why? Because they know at those political rallies they're among friendly people who like them. Donald Trump's not going to walk into the middle of an Antifa riot and start kissing and hugging people and everything else. They're not going to respond too kindly to something like that. But when you know that somebody is going to treat you nicely, it's real easy to go and be friendly with them. It's not easy to be friendly with those you know hate you or wish to do you harm or have done you harm. But we are to demonstrate love, even in our countenance, even in our manners and our greetings. even our enemies should be able to look upon us and see love in our countenance, love in our actions, love in our words, even in our greetings. You know, if you see somebody that hates you walking down the street, the inclination is, I'm going to cross the street to the other side and get away from them and pretend I don't even see them. I'm going to look the other way. I'm going to look hard into the windows on this side of the street to not see them on the other side. That's the inclination of man. I don't want to see those people. They did me wrong. We should be going across the street out of our way to be greeting people, to showing them that love of God in our countenance. And what should our countenance be in all things? It should be demonstrating that love, that joy of receiving the grace of God as being those who have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That should be our entire character. That should be everything people see about us as Jesus Christ, the grace of God, those who have received that free gift of grace that we don't deserve, those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, recognizing what He has done for us. That's what people should see. They should see Christ and not us. And in their persecution, then, they're not persecuting us, they're persecuting what they see, and that would be Christ. We are to demonstrate love in all things, even in our countenance and greetings. Verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We are called to be perfect, called to be holy and righteous. We know this isn't possible. We know it's not, for we still sin. And if you say you don't sin, the Bible says you're a liar. We still sin. We are not perfect. And Christ is not promoting perfectionism here. We will never obtain that in this life. Christ Himself is the only perfect man, the perfect, sinless God-man. But we are called to be holy. It should still be something we strive for. It should be the desire of our heart as those who have been changed, who have been made into a new man, a new creation. Our God has called us to be holy as He is holy. He has commanded us so. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." That is our life as Christians, to be holy as He is holy, to be molded into the holy image of our Savior, to reflect His holiness. We cannot obtain that holiness and perfection in this life. And some would say, so why even try? I'll never be perfectly holy and righteous. I'll never be perfect in this life. So why even try? Because God says, be ye holy. He has commanded it. He has commanded us to be this way. We are not to be satisfied in our unrighteousness. We're not to be satisfied in the things of our own desires. What we are to strive for, what we are to desire, are the things of God. We are to yearn for what He wants for us. We are to yearn for His righteousness. As we looked at earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says to thirst, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our entire being should be screaming out as that new creation to want to be as our Lord and Savior, that we want His righteousness in us and we want it to be lived out through us. We can't be righteous on our own. We can't be holy by our own works. We must have the work of God in us for that. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have been declared perfect before God because of the righteousness of Christ, because He is perfect and sinless. And if we have been clothed with that righteousness and declared righteous before God, then we should want to live up to everything that Christ has done for us. If He has clothed us in that righteousness, we should want to exhibit that righteousness. Why would we want to be filthy underneath of that perfect righteousness? The desire of the new man should be to want to live in accordance with that righteousness that we have been covered with. We are to be holy because Christ is holy. And our new born-again lives are to reflect that. Our standards, the standards that we have, are not to be what we want them to be. They're not to be what we come up with them. I could even go through the Bible and I can make up a bunch of standards. And we see that here, some of these things that Christ has addressed. Somebody took some scripture and they made a standard out of something there, but it was not what was actually in the scripture. It was not what the intent was behind it or the righteousness that was behind it. We must know and understand the righteousness of God and seek that righteousness for everything in our lives, for all of our being. Our righteousness is nothing. It is wickedness. It's as filthy rags. We should want the righteousness and the perfect standards of God. We should want to see them and we should want them carried out in our lives. And we can't do it on our own. We must have God to carry these things out. We are nothing without Him. Those perfect standards are eternal because they are from an infinite, holy God. His standards do not change. Man's standards change with every shift of the wind, but not God's. They are solid and they are true and they are eternal and He will never change. His standards demand perfection. They demand absolute goodness and sinlessness. And it doesn't matter that we are weak or unable to keep these perfect standards because He has called us out to live them and equipped us to be able to do so. And when we look at these standards and we look at all of this righteousness in the scriptures and we begin to look at God and we look deeper and deeper into who God is and we see more and more of His holiness, we see our unholiness and our unrighteousness and we see all of these perfect standards that He's given us and all we can do is be crushed. Crushed as we look upon a holy God because we know we can't be that holy. The more we see His holiness, the more we see our unholiness. And the more, as believers in Christ, we must cry out that God would help us, that He would work in us, that He would save us from our sins and our unrighteousness and from a life that is absorbed with ourself. And that He would work in us, that we would be as our Savior, that we reflect His righteousness. All we can do is cry out, "I need You, Lord. I need Your grace. I need Your strength. I need Jesus. I need Him in every area of my life." And to live this out, to be perfect as Your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be ye perfect. I can't do it. You can't do it. We cannot do it. Only Christ can. And only any little piece of holiness, anything good, anything that is in us, is not of ourselves, it's of Christ and Christ alone, nothing of ourselves. Absolute perfection is what God requires and will never deliver. Praise God that Christ did deliver. He kept those perfect standards. He was perfectly righteous. Praise God for being clothed in that righteousness of Christ. Praise God that that righteousness has been imputed into us. It has been put into us. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. He sees that righteousness, not of ourselves, but Christ and Him alone. Every day we should be falling at the feet of Christ and begging Him for His righteousness in everything in our lives. That we would be made thoroughly righteous. We know we're not going to be perfect in this life, in this flesh. It's not going to happen. But to glorify God, to reflect our Savior, to bring Him glory in every area of our lives, we should have that desire and that yearning that we are filled with His righteousness, and then that is working through us in everything. All of that we receive is purely by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Nothing else. By grace through Christ alone. And to the glory of God alone. And we praise God for all of the mighty works that He has done in us. And we pray that He would work in us that we may live this character, this holy, perfect character and conduct that the Lord Jesus has called us to throughout His sermon. That should be our prayer. Daily, falling to the feet of God. I can't do it. I can't do it. I am nothing without Christ. Thank God for that beautiful free grace. We'd be in trouble without it. Amen.